It's interesting, in ministry, life never stops. Just this morning now, we had, and the children are dismissed for children's church out the side door. If you would like the children out on the side door, there's their cue. Ministry never stops. Just this morning now, we had an emergency message from Terry's house. Her father now had to be rushed to the hospital this morning for a serious medical situation. Not exactly sure what it was. We just got a note late here. So if we could, I would just like to pray for that, and I'll pray for the morning message, and then we'll open up the word together. Bow your heads, let's pray together. Dear God, in the middle of life, in the middle of trial and sickness and sin and death and tragedy in this fallen world, it is well with our souls because of the death and resurrection of Jesus. And we just pray for Dennis this morning. Pray your grace and give Terry a peace that he's in your care. And dear God, as we open up your word, would you speak to us this morning? Teach us as we begin to introduce this letter of 2 Peter for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's study 2 Peter. Let's begin this morning. Turn there with me in your Bible. Brand new study, brand new series, brand new book study here at Calvary Bible Church. 2 Peter is our text. Turn there with me in your Bible. And I'll just do a brief introduction this morning of 2 Peter. We'll look at five key themes so that we would be better prepared for a detailed study starting next Sunday with communion and the meeting. I'm just going to do a brief five-point overview this morning of 2 Peter, but I think you'll find this very interesting. The purpose of an introduction or overview of the book of a book of the Bible is very important. It's very often overlooked in Sunday morning preaching. Before, I believe very strongly, before you can understand a book, and specifically its interpretation, which you must get before you grasp its application, I believe personally, from my training, you have to see the bigger picture, the broad overview. And so by starting today with just a large, big overview, the smaller details will begin to make more sense as we study them systematically starting next week. Now, let me give you just a couple of details by way of introduction, and my purpose here is to really grab your attention related to the book of 2 Peter. You say, Pastor Bob, why, oh why, would you choose the book of 2 Peter? It's a good question. It's a fair question. This is perhaps the single most neglected book in your New Testament Bible, 2 Peter. And I found that to be an interesting little tidbit, and I wanted to share that with you. Throughout church history, and I know you haven't had the time to do this, you haven't had the time to go back to the beginning and study the canonicity of 2 Peter, but it's a fascinating study. Going all the way back to the beginning of the church, there was a tremendous amount of resistance related to the book of 2 Peter and its inclusion into your New Testament inspired canon. This book has been virtually ignored by the church throughout history. It's seldom quoted, seldom preached, seldom read, seldom studied, examined, applied. Its contents, for the most part, are obscure. And I really think that should grab your attention. That should arrest your attention today. And if you're thinking like me, you like to think in questions, why would a New Testament Bible book be ignored by the church through the centuries? Man, I spent a lot of time thinking about that during the week. Read everything I could get my hands on related to that question. Now, I think the answer is important. The answer lies in the content of this book. This is a book about spiritual deception. It's a book about false teaching. And the church has ignored this book because if there's one thing that characterizes so many people throughout the church age in church history, it's a lack of what we call discernment. We live in a day, we live in a time, and this is nothing new, where people do not examine carefully. And anything any person says is accepted with some type of golden glow. And through the centuries, anyone who's talked about God is considered worthy of your ear. Anyone who stands up and says, I have a message from God, people will listen. Anyone who talks today or in the past about God supposedly is from God. But rarely is that the case. That is the main point of 2 Peter. And this represents point number one in your outline, if you're following me, by the way. We're talking about point number one here. Perhaps the key verse in this letter is chapter 2, verse 1. Look at it with me. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Many have identified this as the theme of the whole book. False prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you who will introduce destructive heresies, denying the master who bought them. You say, are there still really false teachers and false prophets prowling around, lurking around the church? The answer is unequivocally, without question, yes, 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 1,000 times yes. They've been in my office, they've sat in these seats, they've called me on the phone, even in this church. The pastor this morning has had to wield off false teachers and false teaching behind the scenes in places you've never even seen or experienced. This is a real problem. It's a serious problem. It's an ageless problem. The answer to the sleepy nature of so many people this morning related to this subject is chapter 2, verse 2. Look at it with me. Many will follow them. If somehow you think this is a subject for someone else, or maybe for some seminary student, or some pastor, or some synod, or some ecclesiastical board, chapter 2, verse 2 will answer that objection. Many will follow them. The way of truth will be maligned. No matter how strong you think your faith is today, no matter how strong you think this church is today, no matter how strong you think your pastor today is, no matter how strong you think your church leaders are today, there's a whole book in the Bible related to the subject of spiritual deception, specifically false teachers. Today, what makes this so real and problematic is the explosion of, what do they call it? Is it social? Do they call it social media? What does that mean? That's all that stuff. But that stuff is so very threatening. Because you don't have to get in someone's home anymore. You don't have to work your way into the church, literally. All you have to do is get on social media. I don't even know what that is. So if I'm using that term wrong, be gracious to me. All you have to do is write an article or get a page or a website or write a whatever. Have a seminar. And if you say, I have a message from God, you need to listen to me, I am come from God, and I speak for God. People listen to that. And the whole thing with the megaphone and all that is to make a point. The more outlandish you are, the more ridiculous you are, the more twisted you are. I mean, if you paint your hair blue, you know, and you have cut off shorts, and you know, you have long fingernails, and you have a coat that, you know, goes down to your, you know, past your knees, and you're just ridiculously stupid, and you say you're from God. I mean, people leave churches like this to follow people like that. And this is a real problem. It's an ageless problem. It's a literal problem. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 19, 2 Timothy 2, 16 through 18. The Apostle Paul called it exchanging the truth for a lie. Peter did not want to see the church exchange the truth for a lie. And what shocked me as I did a lot of introductory reading this week about this letter, how can a true pastor, how can a true group of spiritual leaders not be concerned that the flock will exchange the truth for a lie? I think about that all the time. And that's why I want to go through this letter with you. If the Ephesian church can exchange the truth for a lie some 30 years after the Apostle Paul, I'm certain we're capable of the exact same thing. How can a book like 2 Peter be ignored by professing Christians in the church throughout history? It's a great question. It's a great, great question. And without getting into all of the complicated issues of textual criticism and all of those issues of authorship and authenticity, I think the simple answer, and I was reading this week, the finest, most important Bible students, seminary professors, Bible college teachers, when surveyed, when they were asked what is the most neglected book in the New Testament, they all answered unanimously 2 Peter. I found that affirming as I studied. I think no one really has captured the reason for that, and I'm going to just offer you my own suggestion, and you can take it or leave it. I believe this letter has experienced so much hatred through the centuries, so much rejection through the centuries, so much apathy through the centuries, whatever adjective you want to use, because Satan has fueled a resistance to this letter. The enemy of God does not want the church to take seriously the contents of 2 Peter. And the key word in this letter is knowledge. It's used some 16 times in 61 verses. I'll say that again so you're not confused. The key word is knowledge. It's used 16 times in 61 verses. And it goes back to this problem that you read about over and over in the Old Testament. The prophet said this people suffers from a lack of knowledge. So the answer to false teaching and a low level of spiritual life among Christians is a lack of knowledge. In other words, knowledge of the truth is the only safeguard in a world inundated by error and falsehood and false teachers. Let's move on. Another key point. Let's move on to our second point, and this is represented on your outline. Another key point here, and I'll just run through the rest of these briefly, or we're going to run out of time. Our second key theme for those of you who may be uncomfortable with the subject of false teachers is very personal, it's very practical. Peter talks about the believer's spiritual life, the believer's sanctification, saying in essence, when we get saved, we have all we need to live the Christian life. Look at chapter 1, verse 3 with me. Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and excellence. And this is really the positive side of 2 Peter. And don't get down on this book. Don't think this is some serious, super, argumentative, polemical study. There's a lot of practical, personal, spiritual, highly spiritual content in this book represented by this second main point. The positive side of the book is your personal spiritual life, your personal spiritual growth, your sanctification. In other words, spiritual life, spiritual growth, sanctification, godliness is attainable for you. It's attainable for me. It's not a mystery. It's not only given to a certain few. It's not only for those who have a select source that you may not have. It's for every single Christian through God's divine power, through a true knowledge of Christ found in the Word of God. And the key term, again, is knowledge. That's a very important point in this letter. 16 times in 61 verses, knowledge is the key word. Let's move on to our third key term, our third key point. Chapter 1, Peter gives Christians a word about their personal assurance. Look at 1:10. Another key topic here in this letter is the assurance of salvation. Look at chapter 1, verse 10. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. Do you ever struggle with this topic, the assurance of your own salvation? This is something that always comes up in every different kind of setting you can imagine. I'm struggling with the assurance of my salvation. You ever hear someone say that to you? Do you ever struggle with that? We all struggle with that, if we are honest. And in the church, we talk a lot about this great doctrine of eternal security. We preach through Romans chapter 8, the great mountaintop chapter on eternal security, and we go through all of the great theology of eternal security from John chapter 6 and John chapter 10 and Romans chapter 8. Amen. But what is often lost in the church's discussion on assurance of salvation is the practical side of it. How does it happen in my life? Well, look at chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. This is going to be a delightful study. I know there are some of you here today, I know this is true because I've had appointments with people over the years, and this is the number one thing they struggle with, assurance of salvation. How can you know assurance of salvation? Well, one of the ways is to follow the advice of 2 Peter. Look at chapter 1, verses 5 through 10. Peter is saying in essence here, and I'll just throw this out to get you thinking about this, and we'll talk about this in great detail. Peter is saying if you want to know assurance of salvation, there are certain things you have to be involved with. You have to practice. Look at them with me. Chapter 1, verse 5. Now for this very reason also, applying all diligence in your faith, supply moral excellence, and in your moral excellence, knowledge. And in your knowledge, self-control. And in your self-control, perseverance. And in your perseverance, godliness. And in your godliness, brotherly kindness. And in your brotherly kindness, love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. We'll talk about that in great detail. Assurance, Peter says, is related to how I'm living today, and that's often lost. The reason why perhaps you don't have assurance of salvation is because you're not living a holy life, a godly life. And we'll talk about that as we go. A fourth key theme, look at chapter 1, verse 12 with me. Chapter 1, verse 12. A fourth key theme is a favorite verse for the Bible teacher. Look at 1:12 with me. Therefore, I will always be ready to remind you of these things, even though you already know them and have been established in the truth which is present with you. Stop right there. This is really the mission statement of what we are to be doing. Parents, this is your mission statement with your kids. Elders, this is your mission statement in the church. Pastor, this is your mission statement for your people. We need to be reminding people of the truth, not to constantly be looking for something new or novel or trendy or culturally relevant, socially relevant, politically poignant. At the risk of sounding old-fashioned and boring and tedious and antiquated, we are to continue to teach the Bible, the same books, the same passages, the same doctrines, the same parables, the same interpretations, the same applications week in and week out, year in and year out, in season and out of season. Our job is to teach, to remind you who already know this, and to teach you who have never learned it. Look at 1:13, I consider it right, as long as I am in this earthly dwelling, to stir you up by way of reminder. That is the definition of good preaching. It is to stir you up by way of reminder. My job is to remind you of things you've already read, what you've already been told, to speak to you as one who believes these things in order that, like a fire. And this is literally the word for logs in a fire. You ever do that late night thing where you have a fire and then no one tends the fire, and then what happens, you know, at 11 o'clock, you know, the fire is practically out. But then there's one guy who never wants to go to sleep. You ever know that guy? And he's got his stick and he's doing all that stuff, and you know, before you know it, you know, you want to go to bed and he's got this thing going, you know, and it's blazing. That's what good preaching does. What we want to do today, the great mistake that people are making today in preaching in the church, men are sitting around and they're brainstorming and they're saying, you know, what can we do? What can we say? What series of messages? What presentation can we give that they've never heard before? And they do this. What can we say? What can we teach? How can we present this in a way it's never been heard before? Because you know what? If the people are going to come and you're going to have growth, you better say something new and fresh, because if they've heard it before and they hear you say it, they're going to go try to find something new. That's a great mistake. That's a great fundamental error of our time. Men in the ministry think it won't be powerful unless it's something no one's ever heard before. Let me give you a footnote this morning. If you ever hear someone in a Christian context tell you something you've never heard before, it's not even worth saying. It's not worth listening to. Of course, if you're a brand new believer, this is all brand new. But in the context of those of us who are believers, the things that you hear should simply stir you up by way of reminder. And if you're hearing something that's novel and you've never heard it before, you've never studied it before, you've never contemplated it before, and all the time these guys come and they call me and they make appointments or they drop in and they say, you know, read this and look at this and I want to share this and you know, I want to come to your church, but my focus is to share this ministry or that ministry or this nuance of or that, and I look at it in 2 seconds after I look at something, I say, you know what? There is no way, as long as I'm living on this earth, you're ever going to share that in this church. And by God's grace, they flee like bugs in the light. But this is so critical. Be thankful today that you can come and you can hear the same books of the Bible and the same interpretations and the same applications and the same parables and the same illustrations that Calvin and Luther were giving in the 1500s. Because nothing has changed. The human condition has not changed. And because it's new, it's not better. Someone just asked, oh, you know who it was? It was interesting. Poor Tyler Gates. He was visiting. I felt sorry for him. He was visiting and he was staying with us just for an afternoon. And he was telling me about all of the wonderful new books he's been reading. I said, Tyler, you know, I usually don't read books unless they're 200 years old or older. And that kind of ended the conversation. But he, being a master's college graduate, he said, I get it. I get where you're coming from. And he's asking me about all these contemporaries and all these new things that are coming out. I said, you know, I'm really not concerned with all that. I just want to get right what the Word says and just continue to trust the Holy Spirit to save and to sanctify. I really don't need anything new. I don't need anything novel. Because I have everything I need in the Word of God. And finally this morning, our fifth point in 2 Peter deals with, look at chapter 3 with me. And I'll just bring this out for a moment and then we'll take communion together. I'm not going to develop this. I've already taken more time than I wanted. Our fifth point, and you couldn't do an overview of 2 Peter without mentioning this phrase, the day of the Lord. This is really a main theme in 2 Peter. It's in chapter 3, the subject of the day of the Lord. It's a technical term. It goes all the way back into the Old Testament. And it's the fact of God's impending judgment on sinners and the sinful world system. And we'll talk much more about this in the coming weeks and months. And I close with this. Through the centuries, 2 Peter has stood right alongside the Epistle of Jude. And you can take the you don't have to trust me. You could take the time to study this in a hard way and find this out for yourself. Or you can just take my word for it. 2 Peter and Jude have stood side by side through church history. And they've both of these books have kind of been labeled as the dark corner of the New Testament. Books that have not been read, studied. Books that have been resisted in the canonicity of Scripture. And again, the reason why I want us to be faithful to this study, the reason why I want you to be here, the reason why I wanted to preach this letter is because there's such resistance toward this subject matter. I believe this subject matter is important, else there wouldn't be such resistance against it. Does that make sense? And hopefully in the coming weeks and months, all of this will become crystal clear. Let's bow our heads together. Dear God, as we prepare for the Lord's table, just I pray that we could transition now into thinking about our Christ who took the penalty for sin that we deserve. And I pray as we make the transition from thinking about 2 Peter in a broad way to the more specific application of the Lord's Supper. Dear God, I pray that you would help us, Holy Spirit. Aid us, guide us, direct us. Dear God, as we come before your cross, that we would see who we are, the sinners who made it necessary for Jesus to give his life. And let us never forget that great sacrifice. And dear God, Holy Spirit, just pray that you would convict us this morning of our sin in order that we could take communion in a worthy manner. Amen. First Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.'" If you've never been here on Communion Sunday, you've never taken communion with us, anyone who professes Jesus as Lord and Savior is welcome to take communion with us. Let me just read from 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27. This is really the prerequisite of you and I taking communion, assuming we're professing Jesus as Lord and Savior. That's the number one prerequisite. In addition, 1 Corinthians 11, 27, "Therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner shall be guilty of the body and the blood of the Lord. But a man must examine himself, and in so doing he is to eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." The Bible is teaching, before you partake this morning of the ordinance of communion, you want to come before God, acknowledge every known sin, and be like David and say, "God, even the sins that I don't know that I'm committing, forgive me for presumptuous sins, those sins I may not even be confessing." Come with that humble attitude in order that you could receive the freeness of grace and truly take communion in a worthy manner. Do that now. I'll give you a moment, and then I'll lead us in prayer, and then I'll ask the men to come and share the bread and the cup. Bow your heads and just take a moment to do that quiet reflection. Dear God, we're not worthy to be forgiven. We're not worthy of a Savior. We're not worthy that you would send your Son to die for sinners, hypocrites, thieves, immoral people, double-minded people. And yet, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We judge ourselves as the lawbreakers we are, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for going willingly, shedding your blood and appeasing the wrath of God for our sin. We thank you for that, and we put our faith in you, Lord Jesus, in your shed blood. We do it by faith, and we believe, God, that you raised Christ from the dead to provide for our justification. Dear God, I pray that I would take communion in a worthy manner, and that your precious ones, I intercede for them, that they would take communion in a worthy manner. God, we acknowledge that our righteousness, our forgiveness, our right standing with you is all a result of the right standing of Christ, the righteousness of Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Men, please come and pass the bread this morning. Dear God, we thank you again for the perfect life of Jesus, and we just remember the reality of his body this morning, sacrificed for us. And Dear God, I pray that we would remember you today in a worthy manner, and that you would be glorified, and that you would have fellowship with us and communion with us as we have communion with you and each other. Let's eat together. Amen. In the same way, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." Let's drink together. Dear God, we thank you for your blood, and we remember the price that was paid. And in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Dear God, draw near to us as we draw near to you. We acknowledge the sin that you paid for, and we thank you, Lord Jesus, for dying for those sins. Give us the grace, the freedom, the joy, the communion with you to live in that freedom and forgiveness. I pray for that. I pray for your flock. That one person this morning would know the super abundant joy of forgiveness of sins in a saving way, in a salvific way, and for the rest of us that we would know the communion of forgiveness of sins as we walk with you again this day. Help us, God, to walk after you and to be holy. And we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. God bless you. You're dismissed.